it is unique that, and I'm not sure exactly why this was chosen, that I get the midnight of the Dark Ages, but I did, and that's where we are at this point, the midnight of the Dark Ages. You know, today we live in a very challenging world, a world that's full of a lot of contradictions. On the one hand, we look at the hostilities all around the world. We see the people who are Protestants in Ireland and the individuals who are Catholics conflicting with one another. And let me pause a moment to just encourage you to ignore those booklets. Put them down. Don't even look at them. There will be a time for them, and I really think it will be very distracting to you at this point if you look at them. First of all, there's more in there than you need to look at for today's presentation. There's just a few pages in there for today's, and some of it's for tomorrow, so just leave it aside. But we'll get to it, and it'll be helpful, I believe, at certain points when we do look at it. But just take a moment and pause aside from it. Between the Orthodox churches, there's conflict. The Croats, who are not Orthodox, they're Catholic. The Serbians, who are Orthodox. The Bosnian Muslims. The Hutus, the Tutsis. Religious minorities all around the world, especially the Christians, have been lately been talked about as being persecuted. Persecution of these religious minorities, especially in China, whether they be Buddhist or Christian, has come to the fore. Literally, hearts ache. Literally, people wonder, can't these people who have these feelings be able to put them aside? On the one hand, we have churches like the Roman Catholic Church and the Christian churches, the Protestants, trying to come together, draw some kind of unity between themselves, love that would bond them together. And John Paul II, as you know, has desired that the third millennium that we're coming up to, that it be a united world, a united church, a church which is bonded together in the year 2000. So why are we the source lords? We don't want to stop remembering, it seems, the things that were the ugly past, the things which remind people of their heritage. Brother Rick reminded us of persecutions that came upon the church early. And this particular period, this midnight of the Dark Ages, has an enormous amount of persecution. It begins, it gets deeper, it gets more intense, and of course it will be expanded by others later on. But you know, the scriptures clearly tell us, in the book of Revelation, God hath remembered her iniquity. And he says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. So, yes, the true church went down into this deep darkness and has emerged from that darkness. We are now at a time in our lives, in the church's life, we could say, when the brightness of truth has come upon us. We bask, as it were, in sunlight, the sunlight of truth. And we're privileged, though, to be able to look back in time from our vantage point to see what the history of the past was and about that dark period that was within the gospel age. We're encouraged also by Brother Russell, our wise and faithful pastor, to seek to gather strength, to gather courage, to gather inspiration for what he refers to as the little quiet before the impending final storm, the dark night wherein no man can work. The period that's assigned to us is the third and fourth stage of the church, the time which Brother Rick marked at the end of his period, 313, continues on, we believe, to about 1370. And I'd like you to picture that, in fact, as the midnight. Not so much because darkness would not come afterwards, not so much because darkness was so severe at that time. Certainly darkness would get intense in later times as well. But also because, and maybe more particularly, that was a midnight during which about a thousand-year period of time during which light was just about snuffed out. Whatever light there was having very little effect on the church as a whole. And you might say the beauties of holiness were but faintly seen through all of that darkness that was around the saints in that period. Of course, by contrast, the fifth stage of the church, will begin to see brightness, and light would begin to open up for the whole church. But as we look at that midnight, that period of the church, we want to be able to, as Brother Rick was developing for us, identify with those brethren who struggled, the intense experience that they had. We want to empathize. We want to, in our hearts, be able to think what it was like to live through a period when their plight, in the midst of the powers of darkness, was so intense, conspiring to crush them, conspiring to take from their life the light as one would blow out a candle and put it out, extinguish it. Because, brethren, those very same powers have been and will continue to work to try to extinguish the light that's in you. As we approach Revelation, and in this particular approach, we look through these dark years, we want to work with two basic premises. The first, as clearly would be stated by any of the brethren here, is that Revelation certainly is a book of symbols. It's a signified book, given by signs. And secondly, that it has a historical or historic description of prophecy as it moves through time. And to understand that, we really clearly need to comprehend Revelation chapter 12. But I want to just pick up a point of an internal evidence for this historic proof by thinking in terms of Revelation 5 with you. Because it's in that book that Jesus is identified as the one who can open scrolls which have information that no one else was allowed to open, to get into, to perceive, to understand. And it was by his being allowed to open those seals that these hidden truths could then be transmitted out to the rest of the saints. And I would like you now to open up the little booklet to just take a quick look with me at a kind of a brief run-through of the church's history. If we would picture in our minds Revelation chapter 4, that beautiful throne scene, as being the distant and eternal past coming up to the present time, we come to the fifth chapter, and we find that there is a question being asked. Who can open the scroll? And it's identified that the Lamb can. The Lamb that was slain. Well, it's to that Lamb, Jesus Christ, that the permission to open the seals is given. Now, looking at that portion, Jesus ascends to the Father, that section, opening of the seals. We then move over through the dotted line that you see there to the seven letters to the seven angels. What we perceive happening, and that's the structure we're thinking when we look at not only the letters to the churches, but in context, seals first, letters second, and then the next thing, I mean, after all, if you were a messenger and you received a letter, what would you do with the information? You would transmit it to others, and we believe that's the way we perceive the trumpets being blown. And we then have a pattern that we'll be following. Now, if you will turn the page one more time, Revelation 12, we feel, is a very important historic example. The first column gives you basically what the chapter is saying. The second gives you some time frame. We feel that's important because that lays out this concept of a historic picture for Revelation. Many nominal Christians open up their Bibles and think that all these things can happen in the future, not realizing that much of it has in fact passed. If you want to turn the page once more to the number 2, which is the third church, and put it aside for a few moments, that's where we'll be spending a good deal of the next portion of our time. The name of this church, Pergamos, you might say has a loaded meaning. In one sense, it means earthly elevation. But also, per and gamos implies the thought of although by marriage. This is the period of the church that begins with what should have been a wonderful relief from that persecution that Brother Rick described, bringing it up to the time when they had the Edict of Toleration of 313. And, you know, you might say that that was a beautiful time, a wonderful time, a time to be relieved of all this intense persecution by the pagans and by the Roman emperors. But, of course, it wasn't. And that's so ironic. You know, Satan's power was seated in these four universal empires. And here it is at Rome, in the last period of this image picture of it being seated in Rome. But what the church apparently didn't perceive was going to happen to them was that a crisis was going to occur where Satan was going to decide, no longer will I have to sit with this secular Roman leader, but now I will get involved with this church. And of course, this is described for us in Revelation 12, and the church, the saints, the brethren, unaware of this, began to be finding themselves invaded, so to speak, by Satan's hosts, and in a sense, a marriage takes place. He didn't realize that he was going to be defeated eventually, probably, but he did think at this point he could join them to beat them, to manipulate, to abuse. a church that found itself free from the persecution, free from struggling against the world, now found out that she joined the world, only she didn't really realize it. She was now joining the world. You might say that her association with the kings of the earth, and maybe even society, could be described as an initial fornication, which now has developed into an adulterous marriage. Actually, by the early 300s, Rome was collapsing, Christians were mingling more and more with pagans, and that period of building of buildings, even church buildings and the intermarrying and so forth, worried the emperors of Rome. They wanted to drive these people out because they perceived them as a problem to their empire. And if I could just take a moment on that Diocletian period, it's very interesting that it was during that time that the pagans actually began to react to the intense persecution against their Christian neighbors. A little bit of sympathy there from the common man for the Christian who was suffering at the hands of these leaders. Leaders thinking that they needed to do this for the benefit of the pagans, and the pagans turned around and felt that, oh, these poor people are being persecuted too much. And of course, many of them wanted to join Christianity at that time. But with the defeat of paganism, the dragon, of course, being thrown out of heaven, Roman state religion was replaced with this. Now, Constantine probably said to himself, now I've joined this, everything's going to be just right. Well, not quite. Because in the midst of the church in Egypt, which would have been the Alexandrian church, there was an individual who spoke up against his hierarchy. The church, in a sense, becomes torn by an apparent schism. Where there could have been unity, there seems to be a tear in this opportunity to have victory. The person was Arius. He came from Valcalis, or Calais, confronted his archbishop, or the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander, and he presented his ideas. He argued, one, Christ was not one with the Creator, but rather the Logos, the first and highest of all created beings. Now, if you just peek on the next page, you'll see three letters from Arius. If we've gone as far as I asked you to on page number two, you'll see three letters that Arius wrote. Don't take the time to read them now, but those three letters will describe his writings to Eusebius and also one to Alexander and one to the emperor. Remembering, of course, their translations, remembering, of course, they've been handed down to us, we assume they're intact. These views that he held were also held by those in the Eastern churches. And the idea spread sufficiently to give worry to the leadership, especially the political leadership, which began to think that something's going to go wrong here. Of course, his teachings were criticized. They said, if Christ was not God, the whole structure of Christian doctrine will fall apart. And if there is no unity and chaos reigns in the church, how can the church help the state? So Constantine, of course, calls this universal ecumenical council of the church. He summons the bishops to join him in 325 at Bithynia, Nicaea, near his capital. All expenses paid. You might wonder how anybody could refuse to go, but they did. Some were sick. The bishop at Rome couldn't come. Others came in his place. Arius presented his thesis that Christ was a created being, not equal with the Father. And when you look at those letters, you might notice some of the language he uses to describe the uniqueness of the unborn, the unbegotten, versus begotten. Amazingly, he was accused of being logical instead of bowing to the sublime mystery of the Trinity. This was the reasoning of the clever-tongued Athanasius. It was argued that if Christ and the Holy Spirit were not of one substance, then polytheism would triumph. At first, 17 of those bishops refused to sign the council's decree. Finally, only two stood by Arius. The unrepentant Arius was anathematized by the council, exiled. It was illegal to have his books. They were to be burned. Arius was to be punished himself. But 10 years later, the bulk of the population in Asia Minor was Arian. And so another council was called, and the viewpoint of Arius won. But by that point, he had himself died. And when Constantine died, the empire, of course, was split, and his sons had different positions in the empire, and they also took different views. And literally, for a while, you had, depending on who was alive, the empire would be Arian or Trinitarian. It was quite amazing. In fact, when one of them did die, the empire woke up to find itself Arian for a short period of time. And then, of course, everything spilled back when they had an opportunity, more councils, assassinations, both character and otherwise, and Christendom became solidly Nicene, Athanasian, and Trinitarian. So obviously we suggest that Arius is in fact the angel to the Church of Pergamos, mostly because of the enormous importance of this teaching and its impact throughout the years. And those who would be followers closer to what we would consider present truth were the ones who held that Arian view and many other very positive views, not all views, of course, but down through that next 1,000 years. Now, when he sounded his trumpet in the ecclesiastical heavens, he was thrown to earth, figuratively speaking, of course. I don't think he was physically accosted like that. But if you look at the lower right portion of this page, Third Church, there is a statement, his name and reputation, which says Arius falls from the role of teacher, star, and then later it says his name and reputation are mentioned. You see this falling star and this mention of wormwood. It's very interesting that in looking through some of the teachings of the nominal churches, it's hard to find anything nice about Arius. But what you do find is that they begin, whether they realize it or not, to identify for us who this star was. They clearly identify him as Arius. And if you'll see, and just a caveat here, a little warning. I don't recommend the looking into commentaries for information. This is not what I'm suggesting. But I did find these two. These are items that you will use on this page as an identification of the fact that Arius, in fact, was the one of that period. Because he was so negative from their standpoint that they perceived him as wormwood and as a star falling. Well, in fact, he was. But in a sense, you might say he was falling out of the false heavens, and he was wormwood because he was bitterness to those who themselves were bitter. In kind of a reverse logic here, you know, a double negative becomes a positive in this sense. And for our, from our standpoint, that's the way it turns. So what appears to be bad is good. Now, a brief portion on the Antipas. In Revelation 2, about time we turned there, huh? Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Let's read that together. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Slain from the spiritual heavens, Arius might well fill this role of the one who did not really revere these leaders of his, either the one at Alexandria or anywhere else, so that he would follow their teachings, but rather took a different position, one that was quite opposed to their teaching. During this period, the Lord's people quietly objected to calling any man father, not only avoiding calling the Pope father, but also they did not acknowledge his position, that status that he was going to be ascribed later on in this period. I mean, wonder how many of us would really address a priest as father, or refer to John Paul, or speak to him directly, let's say if we were to be introduced as father or Pope. I think we would have the attitude of Antipas, against father, which is what it literally means in the Latin. Instead of suffering now, of course, as martyrs of pagan Rome, our brethren became persecuted in the hands of an apostate church, a religious, pseudo-Christian, you might say, Rome. And you know, this kind of persecution appears to have been more grinding, more thorough, by comparison to the persecution under the pagans, which apparently ascended only once in a while and sporadically, mostly affecting the leadership, though not always. Now, another point in here deals with the doctrine of Balaam. It's mentioned in the 14th verse. They that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You recall that Balak, the Midianite king, was trying to induce the prophet Balaam to have Israel's God curse them so that God would not protect them. In a like manner, the church produced to what Balaam would tell Balak to do. Balaam tells Balak to let the people of his community intermarry, commit fornication with the people of Israel. That would displease their God, and he would react against them. This is essentially what happened to the early church. They came involved not only with the people, but with their practices, their teachers, their beliefs. Everything became amalgamated. Finally, the church, of course, committed the fornication that we mentioned earlier with the emperors of Rome. Blind leaders of the church, seeing this success, pulled themselves into an empire thinking that this, in fact, would be Christ's kingdom. So why wait for the return of Christ? Wasn't a part of their thinking at all anymore. No need for it. It's already been achieved. A kingdom on earth. Brother Rick mentioned the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans. In this church, the deeds become doctrine. They're well-formed, they're established. We know that the church at Ephesus was inflicted or affected or infected with this plague, so to speak, but now they would have this as a part of their basic teaching. And the achievement of that false church marrying the state literally made it possible for leadership to trample on the laity, their spiritual privileges and their responsibilities. Now, isn't it interesting, we come to this end of the age, Laodicea, justice for the people. We see now we have the opportunity for business meetings, so we shouldn't shun the opportunities that we have, because after all, this is what we have had returned to us from what was taken away. Once the third seal, brethren, was opened, it revealed a third horse, a black horse. The doctrines have so deteriorated that they became blackened, so to speak, darkened. The word melos also implies here dirty or bad. And you say, well, what could be worse than that? The next one, next horse, it's described even more terribly. We'll come to that. During this period of time, it speaks of barley prices and wheat prices. That's an unusual inclusion, isn't it? But basically what it's telling us is that the truth, the food of the period, the spiritual, became very precious and therefore very costly. It was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And yet there are two things that seem to be spared. The oil and the wine are not to be hurt. Truth was scarce, but the brethren did have the Holy Spirit, the oil, and along with their justification pictured by the wine, by the blood of Christ. So, Jesus asks the whole church to repent, because he's coming quickly. And since it's clear that no one would live until 1874, this counsel was given to the church as a whole. And when we think about it, brethren, is it not amazing how long, how incredibly long the church has waited, longing for the return of Christ? And yet this church that has found herself a new husband just put it aside, didn't really concern itself about it. Within this whole structure, there are two promises made. One promise is about the hidden manna. The other one is about the white stone. With respect to the hidden manna, an allusion to the manna that was put inside the Ark of the Covenant, we recognize that manna, being food for a day, or at least for the day plus the Sabbath, was limited, would corrupt. But this is manna that did not corrupt. This is the manna that remained in the Ark of the Covenant, not corruptible, and therefore picturing immortal life, which, as Brother Rick said, was promised to the faithful overcomers. The other overcomer promise that comes to the church is the white stone, a new name written in it, which no one else would know. No one. You say, well, how's that possible? It's because it's the name that Jesus will give to that individual, his personal, you might say, pet name, one that he would call us and probably would describe each of our characters to a T. We would know, and as soon as they spoke to Jesus, we would know who he's speaking to. No question. But it would be to us. And we would have a relationship clearly described by this unique name. Besides being part of the body of Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah's our righteousness, we would also have this individual personal name. And would describe us, as I suggested, to a T with this character trait. Now you might turn two pages to number 4, bypass those letters, and you'll see the fourth seal. Again, describing how it was, as I mentioned earlier, we perceive the fourth seal as the third seal was opened first by Jesus. The message was then prepared for the angel of that church, and then the trumpet was blown to say to the church by that angel the truths that would be important during their stage of the church. And this church is the church of Thyatira, which of course means sweet perfume of sacrifice. And I think you can picture in your mind incense burning slowly. But Thya also denotes to rub hard, and we think that might be an allusion to this little horn that rises up, and also in Daniel 7:25, the description of the wearing out the saints of the Most High. Because it is true that the saints of the Most High get very heavily abused during this period. Brother Russell says about this period of the church, he says, in this period of papal persecution, the virgin church endured hardships in the wilderness, speaking more in general, of while the apostate church sat on the throne with her royal paramour. You might look at reprint 5993. 5993 for that citation. It's during this period, of course, that the Crusades are launched. A secular-minded, infidel church goes out to throw the infidel Arab Muslims out of the Holy Land. It's interesting. The popes see their Crusades as an opportunity to extend the power of the church further and further, and to even reinforce its power over Jerusalem. After all, as has been said many times by Brother Jean, Rome is nice, but it's not Jerusalem. In the Seven Crusades, nearly 2 million Christians lost their lives by slaughter, hunger, pestilence. And that's not even to mention all the Jews they killed on the way, because after all, they didn't accept Christ. And the Muslims that they killed when they got there. It also is the time when some of the Crusaders got so mixed up, they decided it wasn't worth going to the Holy Land. They literally went into Constantinople and killed Christians, which of course then divided the church in the Great Schism. By the way, the Vatican is still trying to liberate Jerusalem, this time to take it away from the Jews if they can. And they are almost happier to see it in the hands of Mr. Arafat than in the hands of the Jewish people. Sad but true, that's the way they will see things. Thyatira is the stage during which the infamous, from our standpoint, Dominic was empowered to begin Inquisition, formalized persecution. About 1215, he founded the Order of Preaching Friars. And they preached against heretics, and they did talk about positive things. Some error in there, of course, but they were trying to build something. But then when the heretics became a little too much for the church, they were able to go out and to begin punishing with death. In one instance, if I'm not mistaken, there was a whole city that was under siege, and the city was protecting a small group of Albigenses, or Qatari, is it? They were protecting them. And in that situation, the city people who were not of that group said, we're not going to give these people up for you to get. So when they finally conquered the city, they killed every single person, man, woman, and child. Wonderful people. So good that they made him a saint. By the way, these Dominican monks who renounced their family had little room for normal sentiments. The popular pun in those days was of the Dominicans, Dominicanos, dogs of the Lord. It's not my quote. It's a quote, but not from my words. It's what they call them. So he, claiming, of course, that the other people were the bad guys, went out to persecute them and destroy them. church people today teach that it was the people that they persecuted who were really incredibly evil, doing incredibly terrible things. Of course, a very biased view by a church that has a lot of blood on its hands. The fourth period is also the period of Peter Waldo. He was the very first to translate from the Latin Vulgate into a common tongue. Interesting, you know, the Vulgate was a translation from the Greek into Latin, which was a common tongue in its day. But by the time we get to AD 1000, Latin became a dead language, and Waldo began to put it into French. He not only translated the four gospel accounts, but he preached it far and wide. He had the young men, the poor men of Lyon, training. They copied the scriptures. They made hand copies when they were in their training period. They also went out memorizing these things and spreading this word. They carried with them copies. They traveled from place to place, Belgium, Germany, Bohemia. And after being forbidden to preach by the Archbishop of Lyon, Waldo appealed to the Pope Alexander II. He was excommunicated for the question and fled to the Piedmont Mountains. And on the basis of what he saw in the scripture, became convinced that Rome was in fact the church of, which could be described as Babylon in Revelation. Because of the impact of his message, because of the work that he did, of course I submit him as the fourth messenger to the church. How did his message and sounding of his trumpet, the fourth trumpet, impact sun, moon, and stars? Again, what's bad is really good. To darken the sun, moon, and stars is good, even though it only affected a third of it. His ministry darkened the false ecclesiastical heavens, the sacrament of the Mass. He taught free salvation by Jesus Christ, justification by faith in Christ. The false teachers, the stars, were darkened. He denounced, with effect, the corrupt practices of the priests and the Pope. He denounced the corruptions made by the Church of Rome, which took the Mosaic Law, the moon, and began to manufacture other types of activities. He preached against pilgrimages and the way they used ashes and their priesthood. And you know, you've heard of them probably as the Waldenses. But you know, although they were followers of Waldo, and they lived beyond the Reformation period, in fact, I think we found the website of one of their groups, believe it or not, Waldenses also means valleys, or valleys as would be between mountains, where many of these people were hiding. And maybe that's one of the reasons they took that name originally, even though Peter Waldo's experiences connect to it. There were those who were there before him seeking refuge in those mountains. His followers became a part of this hidden flock. They began to give strength to it. And in the letter to the church of Thyatira, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, Jesus identifies himself as one who is very sensitive to what is going on. We mentioned we wanted to be empathetic to what's happening. But from the standpoint of our tabernacle lessons, we know that copper and brass picture the humanness. Jesus walked this earth. Jesus knew what human suffering was. He also knew what his church would feel. As he opened the scrolls and saw what the Lord had hidden from other eyes, he could now tell and transmit the message of what would happen. So it says in the scripture, he had eyes unto a flame of fire. Feet were like fine brass, because he is able to be sensitive, as is pictured by this copper in his visage that is described there. But not only does he see what's going on, he sees through the darkness. And he knows how darkness has become a travesty upon the good and the beautiful and the plain and the pure and God's truth and his attributes and his justice. The horse under this period has been described as pale in the King James. Strong suggests the thought of greenish. Perhaps we really could say the church has gone from black to blacker, in the sense that it has become not only black but rotted, kind of a green or a gangrene, if you wish to use the term, a black with a greenish hue. And so the church of Thyatira is so pictured, partially because of the things we've mentioned, and also partially because she has suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and to commit fornication. It mentions also in the context, what are the depths of Satan? You know, just as we understand and try to seek the deep things of God, there are apparently deep things of Satan as well. The mystery of the Trinity, no doubt. The burning hell that's projected by their teachings. And while the Waldenses present themselves as rejecting some teachings, such as purgatory, evidently, as far as we know, they didn't really reject hell per se, as we would understand it. But we try to think of it maybe as that they didn't have the same intensity of feeling, which would involve all of the persecuting aspects that a future life might describe in such a condition. But if anyone has any further information on that, we'd be glad to hear it from you. The woman, the false church of Thyatira, was given space to repent. A time, possibly a period of time, such as 360 years. But nevertheless, time. This context also comes up with the expression, they will be killed with death. That expression also appears not only in the letter, but also in the seal. What does it mean? I suppose symbolically you could say that the death would describe an excommunication, such as with Arius earlier, being considered an anathema. But why kill with death? We wonder if there might just be some literal examination of what happened, looking at it from a literal standpoint. Think, for example, of the Black Plague that came through Europe in 1347. Between then and 1352, it is estimated that about 25 million people literally died, about a third of Europe's population. As a result, not only the population decreased, there was a rise of demands by the common person. There were peasant revolts. There was no longer any peace. The ideal, as some might have perceived it, of the middle or dark ages of society disappeared. But then uniquely, in the mountains, hidden away from the majority of the population, not in contact with them, were these small groups, we trust, of saints, tucked away in the alpine snows, hidden in the valleys, and we wonder if any of those effects touched them. We have the feeling that they literally did not. You might also want to take a look, before we leave this, not now, but later, on that page where the letters that we suggested that Arius had written, there's also the Hymn of the Waldenses in the lower right. That describes for us, in fact, let's read it together. Hear, Father, hear thy faint afflicted flock. Cry to thee from the desert and the rock, while those who seek to slay thy children hold blasphemous worship under roofs of gold. And the broad goodly lands with pleasant airs that nurse the grapes and wave the grain are theirs. Yet better were this mountain wilderness and this wild life of danger and distress, watchings by night, perilous flight by day, the meetings in the depths of the earth to pray, better far than to kneel with them and pray the impious rite thy laws condemn. Yet, mighty God, yet shall thy frown look forth unveiled, and terrible shall shake the earth, then the foul power of priestly sin and all its long-upheld idolatry shall fall. Thou shalt rise up the trampled and the oppressed, and thy delivered saints shall dwell in rest. What kind of a legacy does Jesus leave with this church? He says, hold on, I'm coming. He makes promises to overcomers who are constantly fleeing for their lives. And he told them he would give them power over the nations. That is the most remarkable promise, power over the nations. Look at the scripture in the second chapter, verse 26. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star." It is in this context that we see the beautiful promises to a group of individuals who were extremely severely persecuted. And the Caesars who lived during the early period, the bishops, the generals, those who became emperors in their own right later on, those who would support during this period the church. You know, it's interesting that Isaac Newton included in some of his own writings a teaching that clearly shows how the church was able to win from the hands of the emperors the cooperation necessary so that when they would say, "This person is a heretic," they didn't have to lift a finger. The secular authorities would take care of it. Somewhat like perhaps the way Jezebel would say that she didn't care for these priests of the Most High God.